I love that line in that last song that we just sang that says, justice has been satisfied. Done deal. Isn't that good news? That's really good news, isn't it? Well, good morning. It's good to be with you. We have made our way in the past few weeks through the past few chapters in Matthew's gospel over the last couple of months. We've seen, for example, Jesus in chapter 10 preparing his disciples for the mission that he would send them out on, a short-term mission to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal and to cast out demons with power and authority. And Jesus instructed these to go only to the lost sheep of the nation of Israel and to preach in the towns throughout that region. And he gave instruction on how to respond to those who receive this gospel of the kingdom. And he also gave instruction on how to respond to those who don't receive this instruction. The 12 apostles did as they were instructed. They preached the gospel everywhere in Israel, and it had an effect on those who heard. We aren't specifically told at what point they return to Jesus here in Matthew's gospel. We know that in the last few chapters, Matthew 12, Matthew 13, the disciples have been present as Jesus instructed not only the crowds, but in private, he instructed them. And as we press on today in chapter 14 and verse 13, the event that we look at is recorded for us in not only Matthew's account, but also in Luke and in Mark and in John. And so we're gonna bounce around a little bit and look at this from four different perspectives. We know that the events of chapters 12 and 13 in Matthew's gospel then took place within a very short period of time relative to what we see taking place in our passage today. The 12 returned to Jesus with the report of their journey, their preaching throughout Israel. So let's just read through our text and ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word this morning. Matthew 14, and we're going to pick it up at verse 13. Now when Jesus heard this, He withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by Himself. But when the crowds heard of it, they followed Him on foot from the towns. When He went to shore, He saw a great crowd, and He had compassion on them and healed their sick. And when it was evening, the disciples came to Him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to Him, "We have only five loaves here and two fish." And He said, "Bring them here to me." And then He ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the five loaves and the two fish, He looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then He broke the loaves and gave them to His disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Father, I thank You for the inclusion of this event in the gospel. I thank You that we see what we see here of the power of Your Son and the compassion of Your Son and His willingness to meet our needs. Father, instruct us this morning. Teach us about Your Son. And as Your Son is perfectly one with You, teach us about You, Father. We pray this for Your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a significant event. Other than the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this is the only miracle recorded in all four gospel accounts. This is a significant event. Many miracles are included in three, but something special is found here. In John's gospel, this particular event had great strategic importance in John's writing of his gospel account. And because it was so important to John, it should also be important to us. We see this event in John chapter 6 and throughout the remainder of that chapter, a chapter, by the way, that is so deep in theology for us, which plays off really the importance of what happens in this particular miracle. In John chapter 6 is where Jesus makes the declaration, I am the bread of life. And we should connect that with what happens in our passage today. And as we look at the details given in all four accounts, we can get a greater understanding of what happened and why it's so significant for us. Let's step through Matthew's gospel, and as we do, we will bring in the witness of Mark and Luke and John to help us in our understanding. So allow me to begin in Luke. Luke chapter 9 and verse 10 says, on their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. So we see the 12 returning to Jesus after having been faithful to his directives to go throughout Israel and proclaim the kingdom of God. They come to him, and Luke tells us they relay to him the details of what they had done. We see this in Mark's gospel as well, Mark chapter 6 and verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught, and he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. And so it was not only what they did that they reported to Jesus, but more importantly, what they taught. And notice, they gave an account to the Lord Jesus of their faithfulness in teaching as he had instructed them to do. That's important for us to see because all of us as believers in Jesus Christ have been commissioned to proclaim the kingdom of God. And we too will one day report to our King. And we will give an account for what we did and what we taught. We have all been sent to preach, and we will all give an account. And some will say, but wait a minute, I haven't been called to be a pastor. And it would be good for us to remember that pastoring and preaching are not the same thing. All believers have been sent to preach, to proclaim. If on that day we return to Jesus and tell him all that we have done, but we have nothing to say in the area of what we taught, well, if we never witnessed the gospel of Jesus Christ as we were commissioned to do, I think it will be a stretch for us to hear the words, well done, good and faithful. Like the 12 in this account, we should strive to be faithful to our Lord's directives, both in how we live and in how we teach. Not only is our proclaiming to people important, but also exactly what we proclaim. You see, doctrine is very important. People today, even often within the church, will make statements like this: doctrine divides. And the implication there is that doctrine is something that only those academics in their ivory towers need to consider. Not real Christians. I mean, real Christians, we just love Jesus. We just believe in Jesus. That is really bad thinking. And to that I would ask, believe what? Yes, doctrine does divide, absolutely. Hallelujah. It does. It divides true Christians from false converts. Not everyone who uses the name Jesus is a Christian. Mormons use the name Jesus. He's not the Jesus of my Bible. Jehovah's Witness used the name Jesus, but my Jesus is not a created being of second order. No. No, he's not the Jesus of my Bible. My Jesus is Lord of all. My Jesus is not the Jesus of Roman Catholicism, the Jesus who bows to his mother. My Jesus bows to no one. My Jesus is the King of all creation. And all of that is doctrine. And yes, doctrine does divide. Exactly what we believe is very important. Exactly what we teach is very important. Will we be faithful for both preaching the message and being faithful to the message itself that we have been given to preach? These are crucial questions for us, and we need to get this right that we too can return to Christ in faithfulness in our teaching. Well, as the 12 returned to Jesus, knowing the weight of ministry better than anyone else, Jesus takes these 12 away to be alone, to escape the crowds, and to get some rest. That's important for us to understand as well. There is a time to seek rest. And that should not be seen as a negative thing. But something Jesus did, something Jesus taught, and it is something that we should follow. As was normal for Jesus and the 12, there were always crowds around him. In Mark's account, it tells us they couldn't even escape the crowds just to have a quiet meal. And so Jesus here takes them away. They get in a boat. They go to a desolate place. Matthew, Mark, and John all tell us they went away in this boat to the other side of the lake. Luke tells us that the location where they went was near the town of Bethsaida. Matthew presents this right on the heels of Jesus hearing about the death of John the Baptist. And so putting all of that together, we see this is probably an occasion of further preparing the disciples for the long-term mission that they would be sent out to the ends of the earth to proclaim the gospel. Jesus using John's martyrdom to prepare them for what they would face in their futures. Bethsaida. Interesting that it mentions this was near Bethsaida. We will recall in Matthew chapter 11, Bethsaida was mentioned. And it was not a flattering portrait. Jesus spoke of the people of Bethsaida and the revelation of God that had been given to them, as Jesus declared in chapter 11 that these were more worthy of judgment than even those of Tyre and Sidon. Those were wicked cities that God destroyed in the Old Testament. And Jesus says Bethsaida is even worse. Because if the people in those cities witnessed what the people in Bethsaida had seen, they would have repented. But not Bethsaida. Not Bethsaida. They rejected Christ. Well, Jesus here we see is sensitive to the needs of the 12. He knows they need rest. He knows they need a break from ministry. And so he takes them away. But the crowds follow. In fact, according to Matthew's gospel, as Jesus and the 12 got in the boat, reached the other side of the lake, the crowd was already there. They beat them to the destination. The crowd is already waiting for them. And so Jesus, having compassion on them, he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. He cured those who were sick. And we see much of common grace in this event. Jesus did not only speak to those who were his elect, he spoke to all. He did not only heal those who were his elect, he healed many, we're told. And we will also see in this great miracle that this common grace of our Lord is provided for all who are in this crowd, the elect and the non-elect alike. In fact, most of this crowd are not true believers, and yet they receive the very same blessing as those who are. Now, why is the crowd there? Why did they follow Jesus around the lake? Is it that they believed in him? Are they Christians? Well, they've believed something. In John's gospel, we're told that these followed because they saw the signs that Jesus was working on the sick. They followed because they saw the miracles. And I think so often we can fall for the idea that if only people in our day could just see Jesus and just witness what Jesus did, if only they were given this kind of a visual evidence, then maybe they would believe. But remember, the Bible says that they've already been given so much evidence. They have no excuse for not believing. The overwhelming majority of these who did see with their own eyes, they rejected him. They did not believe. They were there out of curiosity. They were there out of wonder, but not because of faith. Now, think back, for example, on the parable of the soils. These are the shallow ground hearers, the shallow soil hearers that we see if we continue reading in John chapter 6. They rejoice over Jesus when he's feeding them and healing the sick. But they walk away as soon as he starts teaching, saying, "This is too hard. Who can accept this?" Yet Jesus taught them. And as you will see, he also cared for their physical needs. Miracles are what they sought. Spiritual truth is what Jesus gave them, along with caring for their needs. Jesus knew their hearts. He knew who was to believe, he knew who was not to believe, and yet he preached truth to all. And this is really important for us as well. You see, the truth is, we don't know who will believe. Jesus did, and he preached to all. We don't know, but we do know that none can believe apart from hearing the truth of the gospel. And so, like our Lord, we preach the gospel message indiscriminately to all men. Verse 15 says, here in Matthew 14, "Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages to buy food for themselves.'" At this time, Luke says this, "Now the day began to draw away, to wear away, rather." And Mark says, "And when it grew late." And so we see that the Gospels agree with each other as to the timing. Jesus had been there all day. This crowd just kept growing and growing, and they were gathering around him and listening to him and bringing their sick to him. And we see here that Jesus is in fact concerned for their physical needs. I think we're often presented with a view of God that we reason that, oh, he's so big and so high and so that, like, how could he even be concerned with our physical needs? Why would he even pay attention? We're so small and insignificant. But the God of the Bible does care. He is concerned. Yes, he's big. Yes, he does see our needs, and yes, he is concerned for his people's well-being. In fact, not just his people's well-being, right? The sun rises on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. The rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. God's common grace, he is concerned for the welfare of all people. The apostles are concerned for these people too. They're in a desolate place. There are no facilities nearby that can house them or feed them. The towns nearby are very small villages, and this crowd is enormous. Many thousand people here, where would they find the needed food and refuge for the night? I think there's something valuable for us here as well. These 12 were concerned with the welfare of the people, and of course that's a good thing, but it's not the best thing. Sometimes we can settle for the good things and neglect the best things. Charles Spurgeon once said that discernment is not the ability to distinguish between right and wrong, but the ability to distinguish between what is good and what is best. And I think that's really good. I think that's what's happening here. Our culture often presents what's good for the welfare of people as the best thing to focus on, but that's simply not true. The best thing to focus on is the Lord's will. Seeking his guidance, seeking his direction for all things, including how we respond to people's needs. We don't just respond to needs. We respond the way God would have us respond to those needs, because God knows best. Just as an example of this, Cheryl showed me an image this morning of a Bible verse that was used in a pride parade. And the Bible verse was, "Thou shalt love your neighbor." And do we agree with that? Should we love our neighbor? Do we? Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, what does that look like? Give them the gospel. We have a glorious gospel that saves. The most loving thing we can possibly do is to take the gospel to every man and every woman. Yes, we love, but we love the way God instructs us to love. Right? Well, that's part of the problem here in the thinking of the disciples. They want to love this crowd, absolutely, but they're approaching it from human will, not from God's will. So we don't just respond to needs, we respond the way God would have us respond, because this is the best thing, because God knows best. And Jesus shows us this here in this passage. Had the crowd been dispersed to go and find food and lodging, that's a good thing, right? But they would have missed out on the best thing. And Jesus sees the bigger picture here. Verse 16, "But Jesus said, 'They need not go away. You give them something to eat.'" Jesus is instructing the 12 that that all these people need is already right here. In John's gospel, Jesus asked the disciples this question: where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? And John tells us that he asks that question, in fact, to test his disciples. They had been sent out to preach and to heal and cast out demons. They had witnessed the power of Jesus, and yet here they are, and they fail the test. They don't understand that Jesus is, in fact, all they need. He is Lord. They've seen it, right? He is Lord of the wind and the waves, right? He is the Lord of the fish in the sea. He is Lord over demons. He is Lord over the crowds. He is Lord of truth. He is Lord of all creation and provider for man, and he is all that they need. They still don't fully see this truth. Well, Jesus already knew the answer, but he's working to deepen their understanding of who he is in their thinking. And did they understand the power, the authority that Jesus had? Where are we to buy bread so that these people can eat? Listen to what the prophet Isaiah wrote of the Lord. Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. You see, Jesus already knew where they would get bread. And the disciples should have known as well. Had they known their Bibles, had they realized who Jesus was. Now remember, these men had already seen Jesus' creative power. By this I mean his ability to create something from what is not. Romans chapter 4 and verse 17 speaks of our God. It says, our God is the one who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. At the wedding feast in Cana, these same disciples witnessed Jesus turn water into wine. He called for water to be poured to the brims of stone jars, completely full. And then some of that water taken and given to the master of ceremony, and the water was turned into wine. He created wine when there was no wine. They have already seen his creative power, but look at their response here. Jesus says, you give them something to eat. Verse 17, they said to him, we have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. Luke says this, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people. Now, is that what you want us to do, Jesus? Should we head into town? Visit the local bakery? But, of course, where would we find such a quantity? I mean, this is happening near Bethsaida, but Bethsaida is a very small place. They're not going to have bread for this crowd. They're in the middle of nowhere. There is no supply of bread to accommodate this crowd. In Mark, the disciples respond, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? Personally, I think they ask that question specifically, 200 denarii, because that's probably all they had. And I say this because in John's gospel, the response is slightly different. There, they are recorded as saying, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. In other words, the disciples are saying, listen, even if we exhaust everything we have, even if we could find enough bread, we don't have enough to buy it. It wouldn't satisfy this crowd. There are so many people. It would cost such a great deal. They don't have that much. There is no bakery that can provide that much, even if they did have. In John's account, we see the length to which these went to find food. They only found one boy who had a few little cakes of bread and a few small fish. There was only enough to fill a young child's lunchbox. This isn't going to feed a massive crowd. The disciples, they're not looking for a miracle to be worked here. They lean on their own reasoning here, not on the Lord. Proverbs 3 and verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. That's hard for us to do sometimes, isn't it? I mean, we are so prone to trusting what our eyes see. Jesus, there's five little cakes of bread and two fish. What are we going to do with that? We're so prone to this. But isn't God above all of this? This is hard for us unless and until we come to realize that God is so much above us. And we're never going to understand, we're never going to reason through who He is or the limits of His power and how He chooses to work. The disciples here reveal to us the truth that they were thinking of Jesus as really just kind of being one of the guys. He was a man. And the problem was their Jesus was far too small. Might I suggest that quite often our Jesus is far too small. William Barclay was one, and there have been others, who have taught that this passage here describes for us a spiritual miracle, but not a physical miracle. Barclay taught that what happened in this story was Jesus had compassion on this crowd. He saw their need for food. There were some in the crowd that had brought a lunch with them. And that was evidenced by the young boy who had five loaves and two fish. And then, of course, there were others in the crowd who didn't bring a lunch with them. And those who had their lunch with them were being stingy, and they didn't want to share. And Jesus shared spiritual truth and broke down that wall in their heart, and He convinced the crowd that they should share what they had, and thus everyone was filled. That is a complete denial of Scripture, 100%. Let's see what actually happened, as testified by all four gospel accounts. They said to him, "We have only five loaves here and two fish." Notice the word "only." We have only. One of the gospel accounts said, "We have no more than." That's important. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowd to sit down on the grass, and taking the five loaves and two fish, notice that's all he took, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over, and those who ate them were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. All four gospel accounts record the fact that there were 5,000 men, not including women and children. In Matthew's account, it makes it this very clear. Most times in our Bibles, when we're told the number of men, it means just that. It doesn't mean number of people. It means men. This is really important for us. This is important for us when we start considering using Bibles that try to remove gender from the text. Because then you just miss the significance of what's going on here. If we just simplify this to 5,000 people, we've missed the grand scale of this miracle. We're probably talking somewhere around 15,000 to 20,000 people here. In terms of sheer numbers of people impacted, this is the greatest single miracle that Jesus ever worked in his earthly ministry. Did Jesus do miracles in secret? Well, up to 20, maybe 25,000 people not only saw this, but actually ate the produce of this miracle. Jesus has them sit on the grass, and Luke tells us they're sitting in groups of 50. This would make distributing the food much easier. Luke 9, verse 16. Taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples and set them before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. You notice that Luke uses those same words. They all ate and were satisfied. John's gospel tells us that Jesus distributed and the people took as much as they wanted. They had their fill, he says. Five little loaves of barley bread, more like little cakes, which poor people would live on, and a couple tiny fish like sardines. And Jesus takes these, distributes them to everyone in the crowd, and everyone in that crowd ate and had their fill. As much as they wanted until they were completely satisfied. Listen, if this was just some people brought a lunch and some didn't, and they shared, well, they wouldn't all be satisfied, would they? So that's ridiculous. And that's absolutely not what this passage teaches. And frankly, that's an embarrassment to teach something like that. That is stripping the scriptures of truth. Jesus created bread and fish for these people to eat. He gave them to eat bread and fish that did not previously exist. And he created it out of nothing. He took what he had and just kept multiplying it until everyone had eaten all that they wanted. And what I want us to see here is that Jesus, and we need to make sure as we think of him, we don't shrink him down to our size. I remember a number of years ago, I took a group of believers to a Christian conference. I use that word loosely. I was just astounded by one particular session that I attended. I was so excited for this particular session. It was entitled something like "Hearing the Voice of God." I'm like, yes, that's a good I want to hear that. That's going to be really good. Boy, was I disappointed. I assumed that it would be, you know, a Christian conference. It would be instruction on how to study God's Word, how to listen for God's voice in His Word. But the speaker informed us that we should just, you know, we should respond to Jesus like any of the guys. You know, we should have coffee with Jesus in the morning, you know. We should just set out an extra chair for him and put a cup on the table and just converse with him like one of the guys. Listen, Jesus ain't one of the guys. He's just not. Yes, he's a friend. Absolutely. Yes, he's our brother. Yes, absolutely. But our Jesus is King. Our Jesus is King. And, you know, when the prince walks in the room before the king, even the prince bows. Our Jesus is King. We need to view him as such. We need to respond to him as such. He's not just a good buddy. He's King of all creation sitting on his majestic throne. He's not just a good guy to have coffee with. He's the Lord before whom we bow. The Christian church in our culture is in desperate trouble because, frankly, we have shrunk Jesus down to our size, and therefore we don't revere him as he truly is. There's no fear of him because we're just sitting and having coffee with him. Yes, he's a loving father. Yes, the Word of God says that we are his friends. Yes, we have immediate access to his throne. Praise God. Yes, we are adopted sons. But he is our King. Look at the power of Jesus in our passage. He is not just one of the guys. He is Lord. In the beginning, he called into existence that which did not previously exist. From nothing. Right? Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was made, was not made out of things that are visible. We understand that ex nihilo, out of absolutely nothing, there was nothing, and God made everything. It was not the product of an evolutionary chain of events. There was nothing. And from nothing, God brought into existence everything that is. He formed us. He breathed life that previously didn't exist into us. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. For by him, Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He created everything that is. And it was not only created through him, but also for him. He is the source, but he is also its purpose for all of creation. That he would be glorified in all that he is. He is the Lord that made everything. He is the God of creation and power. Jesus distributes that which did not previously exist. He handed out fish that never swam in water. He gave out bread that had never ever been wheat. This is a God of all might and power, and he should be worshipped as such. We're told that after all were satisfied, the disciples went and picked up 12 baskets full of leftovers. Why 12? Some would suggest the significance of this is the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, sure. I think more likely here, though, 12 because there are 12 disciples. And Jesus wanted each one of them to be touching with their own hands, picking up the bread that was left over. He wanted them to not just see it, but to touch it, to realize the great grandeur of this event. He wanted them holding it, handling it, so that they understood how real it was, what took place. Jesus fed this enormous crowd all they wanted to eat, and when they were done, there was enough leftovers to provide for every single one of those disciples for tomorrow's lunch as well. And I think this teaches us about the responsibility of Christians not to squander, not to waste what the Lord has given us. But I think principally, it shows us that the Lord is totally capable of providing above and beyond what we need. He sees our need even before we do. He cares for our needs. He desires to meet our needs, both spiritually and physically. Now, I want you to think about the passage found in Matthew chapter 6. Well before the events of our text today, these disciples of Jesus heard these words from the Lord Himself. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Our Lord is so gracious, isn't he? And we need to learn this of him. I know we're studying Matthew's gospel, but as I said, all four gospels record this event. In John's gospel, John tells us at near the end of his gospel account that he records what he did so that, for the purpose that, we, reading his gospel, might believe in the Lord Jesus and receive everlasting life. I think the purpose of Matthew and Mark and Luke is exactly the same, though they don't specifically state that purpose like John does. They show us Jesus' power over creation, bringing forth what was not as though it were. It shows us the elements of nature, fish and bread, coming into existence at his command. He is Lord of all. Now, as ministers of the gospel, and again, I'm not talking about pastors, but preachers, all of us, all believers, we are ministers of the gospel. We are ambassadors of Christ. And as ministers, we can learn a very valuable lesson here in this event as well. What was the role of the disciples here? Was their role to make the food? No. No. Jesus made the food. Was their role to decide what was on the menu? No. No, Jesus took care of that as well. The disciples' role was simply to distribute. We too, as disciples, are called to distribute the food our Lord has handed to us to bring to the people. Notice in this event, the disciples could well have taken what the Lord gave them and sat down and started eating themselves without concern for the rest of the crowd. They didn't do that. The crowd was fed because of their role. Jesus didn't need them to accomplish this miracle, but Jesus used them to distribute the bread and fish. Without them, the miracle would not have been distributed. Our role is not just to sit and feast on what our Lord has given us either. Our role is to take this spiritual nourishment that our Lord Jesus Christ has provided, His word, His truth, His gospel, and we are to take it to the hungry crowd, to the world. Some that we take it to will refuse to even taste it. Some will claim that they have better food. Some will refuse it because it comes from our hands. But some will take and eat and be filled. God can feed them without us. He doesn't need us. God can reach this world without us. But He won't. He's given us a responsibility to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. By His wisdom, by His purpose, He has chosen to accomplish that mission through us, His church. So let's not lose track of that truth. This is our role. Ours is not simply to feast ourselves. Ours is not simply just to feast in our family. Ours is not simply just to feast within our fellowship. No, ours is to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, to everyone who will hear. Men, women, children, we have such an important role to play. Plugging into a church, listening to sermons, get involved in Bible studies, listening to podcasts, listening to teachings, feasting, feasting, feasting. Listen, if that's all we do, then we're just simply getting fat. We can just allow it to all become all about us. And that's completely neglecting our role. As the disciples picked up the leftovers, I want us to see that each of them picked up a basketful. Each of them picked up more food than the event started with. They started with 2 fish, 5 little loaves. They ended with 12 baskets full. Even, look, if all we get is the leftovers, folks, we have more than enough. Our God is a God of plenty. So we don't have to worry about whether we get ours or not. John ends this portion of his gospel sharing the effects beyond this meal. And I think that's important for us to look at quickly too. John chapter 6 and verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. This is him, he's here, the one Moses said would come. Yet they don't see him as Christ, as Messiah, as Savior. They want him as an earthly king to set them free from physical bondage. They're not looking for a spiritual king, because in their religion, they're already good. And they want the benefits he can bring to their comfort, sure, but not to their soul. Jesus knows their heart, and he withdraws from them. Well, Jesus knows our heart. Are we just looking for the here and now comfort? Are we looking for the Jesus who will help us out and be our buddy, relieve us in our sorrows and our hurts, and help us maneuver uncharted waters and ease us in our times of trouble? Is that all we're looking for? If so, please see Jesus withdraws from these. We need to be seeking the Jesus who is King of all, the Lord of creation, bigger than we can imagine, the Lord of both the physical and the spiritual in our lives, the King that we bow to and willingly serve out of a heart of gratitude for His marvelous grace that's just been lavished. I want you to think about that word, lavished. Generously, beyond our wildest dreams, His grace has been just lavished on us. He is the Lord of all power and all might. He is the God of all wisdom. He is the maker of all things. He is the sustainer of the universe. When we seek this God, the one true living God, the real God, as James 4 tells us, draw near to the Lord, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. That's not talking about the God of your own understanding. That's not the God you're comfortable with. It's not the God you make up in your head. It's talking about the one true, only existing God, who He really is. Draw near to Him. He'll not disappoint. He'll not turn you away. He'll draw near to you. That's a promise of God, and this God is a faithful God. He's a promise-keeping God. This God is found in and understood in His children by the Christian doctrine found on the pages of Scripture. The more we know Him, the more we trust Him. So let's set our hearts to get to know Him more and more each and every single day. And as we study the Scriptures, we're not simply looking to learn stuff. We're not simply looking to fill our heads, but rather to get to know this God, to know Him, to have relationship with Him, to understand Him more, to love Him deeper, to worship Him higher. I hope that today's passage helps you to see God bigger than ever, and yet nearer than ever. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this text. We thank You for revealing to us how intimately acquainted You are with our lives. You know every single detail about us. You know every need that we have, and You know specifically how to meet each and every one of those needs. And Father, the answer is found in You. You are enough. To have You and have nothing else is to have all that we need. Father, I pray that You would teach us this lesson, that we might see You truly are our all in all. You are all we need, and You are more than enough. Father, thank You for Your compassion. Thank You for Your tenderness towards us, Your children. Thank You for providing for us, sustaining us, protecting us. Father, You are worthy of so much praise. And we can offer You as much as our tongues can possibly produce, and it's not nearly enough. You are, oh, so worthy. We praise You in the name of Your Son, Jesus. We lift Your name high. Amen.